Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled ourselves here in order that we might meet with you. We give you thanks, as we did earlier, that we've been able to arrive here safely. But we've come for the purpose of meeting with you in that way that you meet only with the assembly of the saints. So meet with us. Speak to us. Grant that we might hear you. Grant that we might obey you. May our time together result in our growing in grace and Jesus Christ being glorified, for he is worthy. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation 18, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Let's hear the word of our God. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, page 863 in your hymnal of the church. The word of God teaches far more than just about the church itself, and so does the Westminster Confession. But we'll use this as our confession of faith this morning. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before, under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life, to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 47, the entire chapter. So please open your Bibles there. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 467. All 15 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood that shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the scriptures that we have read and you have spoken to us, for the apostolic greeting, for the call to worship. We give you thanks for your good word to be put upon us, and we give you thanks now for the opportunity to hear your word as we study it together. Speak to us. Open our eyes and our ears. Help us to concentrate our thoughts upon you, Lord, and your word, that we may hear what we need to hear, what you have for us specifically, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. We pray for those who rule over us. We ask that you would restrain evil in their minds and hearts, that you would thwart their evil plans. And for those who plan good, Father, that you would establish them and encourage them. We pray that you keep them safe and keep us safe from them. Be with those who protect us, who wear our nation's uniforms or our city's uniforms. Protect us, defend us. We ask that you would do that for them, and particularly for those who are Christ's, who wear those uniforms. We ask all these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Some, I don't know, 6-7 years ago, while doing my devotions to the book of Revelation, the penny dropped for me. Wow. So many of these things, expressions and phrases, are found on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels, or come from the pen of Jeremiah, or from the prophecy of Isaiah. And so the clue for me to understanding Revelation was, got to go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Have to go back to the Gospels. If I'm going to understand Revelation, I have to understand it in the light of the rest of the Word of God. Now, that's stated explicitly in the Westminster Confession of Faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But sometimes I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree. And sometimes many other commentators aren't either. This passage that we're looking at here in Isaiah is quoted twice in Revelation, in the same chapter. And we've read one of those quotations. Indeed, much of that section in Revelation is derived from this chapter in Isaiah. So if we're going to understand Revelation, which we've done long years ago, we need to understand this passage. And if we're going to understand this passage, we're going to have to understand how it is applied in the New Testament as well. What we have here is judgment upon Babylon. Now, that really enters into my everyday life. I mean, I worry about the judgment on Babylon, right? No, I don't. It's long over and done with. And yet, much of what's covered in the whole Bible is over and done with and accomplished. But it does still speak to our lives, individually and in our families and in our assemblies of the church. This is judgment upon Babylon, and it's a judgment that's harsh, it's a judgment that is just, it's a judgment that they thought, and this made it even more just, would never be theirs. It's almost all judgment in this chapter, with just one verse of gospel that we'll look at the end. So let's look at this beginning section, verses 1 through 3. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's 49. Confuse me. Yeah, 1 through 3. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, that phraseology, virgin daughter, you find that over and again in the Old Testament prophets. The idea, of course, is you're referring to a young woman in the first bloom of her beauty, precious and sweet and desirable and problems. Because it doesn't always mean that. That's the meaning, but it's used in a way that is almost with a sneer or a snicker. Or in, yeah, you think you're so high and mighty, but you are just about to be brought down, which is explicitly what we read here in verse 1. It is well known that in Babylonia, to not have a chair was a shameful thing. To have to sit on the ground was an act of shame. Now you might understand a little bit better why God says to sit in the dust. This is an imperative. It's not a, oh, sit in the dust and play. No, sit down on the ground. Sit in the ground, in the dust. Because you have been brought down, because you have no throne, virgin daughter of Babylon. You shall no longer be called tender and delicate, beautiful young woman in the prime of her beauty. Now, things are changing. Things are changing heavily. instead of someone with immaculate fingernails and just had her manicure and looking just so perfect, she's now going to take the millstones. And at this time in history, there were no millstones like you and I might think of. There's a mill at Washington's Crossing. And they have the, you know, it's water-powered. Did I say water? Oh, I thought so. A water-powered mill with a grind flour and such. That's not what's happened. Here you have two stones, a flat stone and a round stone, kind of like a loaf of bread, and you put the grain there and you grind it. Grinding your fingernails is at the same time, ruining your look of your beautiful manicured hands. And it's hard physical labor. And the queen of nations is brought down to that level. She'll take off her veil. If you want to understand some of what happens with Islam, with the wearing of veils, you have to understand it goes back, it's partly culturally conditioned, which is why you'll find different Muslims wear different kinds of veils, because it has to do with the customs in those countries where they live. But she takes off her veil. She also takes off her skirt. She has to lift it up so she can cross the river, so she can wade through, showing off her legs. In fact, more than that, that her feminine region is exposed. This is a shameful thing. And it's an act of God's judgment upon her. And He will not arbitrate. He will not dicker. He won't debate. This is a sure and certain judgment. It comes, picks up again in verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness. This may be an expression, some think, of depression. Well, if you were rich and powerful and had all kinds of people to wait on you all day long, and now all of a sudden you find yourself stripped naked and doing hard physical labor like a slave, you might go into depression. In fact, it's almost certain that you'd go into depression. You would suffer. Some think it may be a reference to prison, but it would still sort of fit. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms, or perhaps better, the Queen of Kingdoms. And in fact, that reference is also found down a little bit farther on. Yes, verse 7, you said, I shall be a lady forever. And again, that should probably be rendered a queen. By the way, that's exactly how it's quoted in Revelation. I shall be a queen. The point is that you're the pinnacle. You're the top. That the world-dominating empire of the time, and we usually would think of a king, but well, Queen Elizabeth was the head of a kingdom. A queendom, whatever. That's what's happening here. This is what Babylonia is. This is what Babylon is. By the way, just an aside, in the Assyrian Empire, which predated Nebuchadnezzar's empire, the Assyrians probably had a relationship to Babylon like Americans do to the British. We might be bigger and stronger, but we got our culture from you. And look, many Americans are Anglophiles. I'm one. And so you would look with some respect and regard. In fact, there was a revolution, a civil war that took place in the Assyrian Empire because an Assyrian emperor trashed Babylon. And the Assyrians rose up in revolt against an emperor who would treat the Babylonians in that fashion. Even though they wanted to serve them, but they didn't want to degrade them. Because that's where, you know, that's the mother country, so to speak. She, even then, when she was a servant, she was still the pinnacle. Even when she was a servant, she was highly regarded. And now she's the ruling kingdom. And God says to her, part of why His judgment is coming upon her is that, verse 6, I was angry with my people. Israel's whole history, seems to be, is a history of rebellion and sin over and over again. They just never learned their lessons, and so God has profaned His inheritance. The idea of being profane has to do with Israel supposed to have been holy. And now He treats them as common. His inheritance, only in the sense of who did He inherit Israel from? Okay. It's just a way of getting at the fact that He owns her. She is His and not to be taken from. His by right. And yet He has profaned her He has made her common. He has given them into your hand. And you showed no mercy. You know, it's one thing to engage in warfare and even conquer people, but no mercy? Do you want to know why Southerners hate Northerners even to this day? Read about Sherman's march to the sea. He was deliberately cruel. Deliberately destructive of civilian territory. He violated a whole many centuries of how Christians are supposed to fight war. He deliberately did that to make war as horrible as possible so they'd stop fighting. In a sense, he actually had a merciful end to it. He wanted to make war so bad it would end quickly and thereby save lives, but the way to do that was to kill a lot of people, to starve a lot of people, to impoverish people and destroy their homes. That's why they hate him. There was no mercy. There was no regard for private property or for the protection of civilians. That's why that hatred is still there. That's what Babylon had done. In fact, it's on the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. No respect for older people. I remember doing, I know I shared this with you one time, doing EE in Fort Lauderdale with my second trip, and I was assigned as the trainee for a much older Korean gentleman. And we came up to a place where obviously these people were East Asians. I couldn't tell. I didn't think they were Japanese extraction, but I couldn't tell for sure. And I said, maybe you should make the approach. And he did. And what struck me was as this gray-haired gentleman walked up, all these young men leapt to their feet. Because that's what you do in the presence of the elderly. You show respect. That may not be much of American culture, but it was part of this culture. And they're violating that. They have no respect for the elderly. No care for those who've labored long and hard. Instead, you use them as beasts of burden until they break down under the burden. That's not the way you treat people. And that's one of the reasons God is judging them. These two... Okay, I've dropped ahead of myself. So they say in verse 7, you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. That's part of what we read in Revelation 18:7. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures. Or it could also be translated, you who are voluptuous. I love that word. What is a voluptuous woman? A woman with curves. She's pampered and well-fed and curvaceous. Think of someone with affluence, maybe eating a little too much because she can afford to, when everyone else is anorexic because they can't afford to, with the well-groomed hands and face and makeup, and she's just, you know, she has people to give her makeup and her hair and her manicures and pedicures and whatever else, and she dwells securely, and she says in her heart, can you see this? I'm God. Let me show you how that is. I am, and there's no one beside me. How many times have we seen that in this long extended sermon? We've seen it over and over and over again from Yahweh's lips. I am Yahweh, and there's no one beside me. Now those very words are taken up by Babylon, figured as this pampered woman. I am, and there's no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of childhood. And again, Revelation picks up that language. But God says, oh, on the contrary, you're going to know both of those things in a single moment. To be without children, to be childless in the sense of not having children, was a withdrawal of covenantal blessings. But to have children and have them die is covenantal cursings. If you want to know why the Puritans were so successful in England, you have to understand that half of all the children you would ever beget would not see adulthood. In fact, half of them would die in infancy, and of the other half, they wouldn't make it to adulthood. That's why they had such huge families. Just to have a replacement, you may have to have 8 kids just to replace you and your wife so that they could have children. Read of Martin Luther's pain when he loses a child. You know, we have no conception of what most of humanity has lived through. They didn't even have aspirins. Could you imagine going to the dentist with no Novocaine, no aspirin? The most they could offer you is a mallet. In fact, if you read the Master and Commander series, which Alan and I enjoy immensely, one of the ways the doctor would numb people is have a drummer beat drums right in the guy's ear so he's almost rendered senseless from the noise, and so the others wouldn't hear the scream of the patient as he pulls a tooth out with an instrument he's never bothered to wash since the last time. We have no conception of what people went through. No oxycodone for kidney stones, which John Calvin and I share, and he had problems with them as well. I can't imagine what it would be like to do that. To lose your children, and to be a widow. You lose a widow, if you lose your husband, you lose your income. And if you've been bereft of your children, you have no posterity. You are all alone in the world. Who's going to care for you? To go from the pinnacle of human society down into such degradation is horrible. And that's what God is promising to Babylon. They shall come upon you in their fullness. Now the reason's not because of how you treated my people, but because of your violation of the first 4 commandments. Because of the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. You've trusted in your wickedness. You've said, no one sees me. I originally first thought of the title for the sermon to be Practical Atheism. Because, you see, you and I have the same problem. When we sin, we either have forgotten that God is watching and we are living before Him, or we deliberately suppress that idea. Because He's always watching us. We live our lives before Him. We all sin, and we all do this. And God says to Babylon, this is a great evil. No one sees me. That is, no one sees what I'm doing, or no one sees what I as a nation is doing, who can do something about it. Who's going to judge me? No one can judge me. I'm the top. Again, it's idolatry here. That's what practical atheism is. I'm God. No one can judge me. Not just that I can slink around and do certain things and no one sees me, but the fact that no one sees who can do anything about it. Your wisdom, your knowledge have warped you. You've said in your heart, I am, and there's no one else besides. There's that statement again. Again, a claim to divinity. And so now 3 judgments come upon her. And it's exactly the kind of thing that they were sure would never happen, number one. And number two, Babylon's mastery of the supernatural powers were all designed to keep these 3 things at bay. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. And all your charms and all your spells aren't going to help you at all. You shall not know from where it arises. It's going to blindside you. You're not going to see it coming. Secondly, trouble shall fall upon you. All of your careful preparations, as well as your magic, you'll not be able to put it off. You'll not be able to hold it at bay. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. You have no clue, no warning about it. See, Part of what Babylon was they were very skilled at government. They had, in fact, where is it? Next, verse 13. You're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. That's almost certainly that all the plans they made and advice they took on how to make sure that they're on top and they stay on top. One of the things that ancient Near Eastern kingdoms would do is their armies were actually supplied by all their conquered peoples. You supplied your troops to serve under their troops, which meant that the Babylonians weren't fighting and dying to conquer someone else. Their previous conquered peoples were fighting and dying so the Babylon would conquer more. They kept their army safe to hold down the subject kingdoms, which then conquered more subject kingdoms for them. This is the council that they would go into. And you're not going to know about it. Your plans aren't going to help. All your wisdom of government is null and void, and the magic doesn't help either. Verse 12 almost certainly is sarcastic. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, and boy did they ever, in which you've labored from your youth. We're not talking about a person now, but a nation portrayed as a person. So from the origins of Babylon, they've always engaged in these kind of mystical rites. They've always done this. And so God says, go to it. Use it all. Perhaps you'll come to some profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. With a sneer. Because they're not going to prevail. And they're not going to have profit. He's already told them he's going to judge them and destroy them. They can do all they want to do. Do your worst. Cast your nastiest spells and use your most powerful gods and demons that you can call upon. You're toast. It's not a thing you can do about it. Harry Potter is doomed. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators, I can say it this time, let them stand up and save you. Because astrology really originated in Babylon. It's where the zodiac that you and I know of came from. We have Greek names for it, but they got it from the Babylonians. And these guys, they really believe that the heavenly bodies influenced individuals and nations. It was something very, very powerful, very important to them. Maybe they'll stand up and save you from these things that will come upon you. And then God laughs at them. Because these stargazers, these astrologers, these Dickensons, I can't remember now, they're going to be like stubble. Do you understand? Has anyone ever seen a wildfire on a field, grass fire? It's hot, isn't it? And you could use that for cooking your food, right? Why not? It's gone. Quick flash, lots of heat, lots of light, and gone. That's exactly what he says here. There is the power. They shall not deliver. Okay, it shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. It's just a flash. Not bad for kindling, but it's not fuel. It's the burning of the grass, the stubble after the wheat has been harvested. But that's not wood or coal. That's not something you can put your Dutch oven on top of. Or hang your coffee pot over if you're camping out. This is worthless. And that's what they are. They're just a flash in the pan. They're absolutely worthless. They're going to burn and gone. And you've got nothing now to stand between you and the judgment that's coming upon you. Because everything you've trusted in is worthless. Thus they shall be to you with whom you've labored, your merchants from your youth. Babylon was a great commercial city. And again, this is also cited for us in the book of Revelation chapter 18. The merchants mourning over Babylon. No one shall save you. God's judgment on Babylon. Now, quickly, let's turn to Revelation 18 for just a moment. The reformers were wrong and right in seeing the Roman Catholic Church as being Babylon the Great. they were wrong in that that's not what the original audience would have figured out. Regardless of whether it was written in the 60s or in the 90s, and I'm convinced it was written in the 60s, either way, the original audience would never say, oh yeah, this is the Church of Rome. Yeah, 1,500 years from now, I'm going to figure this one out. No, no. Babylon the Great is apostate Judaism. We've been through this, right? This is Jerusalem here below, which is apostatized from her kingdom and from her king. And what has happened is the Holy Spirit, who gave us these images in Isaiah, now inspires John to say, Babylon, that great kingdom of darkness, describes Judaism first century. The Reformers were right, however, in that what is said about Judaism in the first century fit the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s as well. And in the early 20th century, it fit the Presbyterian Church USA to a T as well. May God grant that it will be a long time before it fits the OPC. Because whenever the church turns from her Lord, she becomes the enemy of her Lord. She becomes Babylon. And the descriptions here, verse 7, I am a queen and the widow. I shall see no sorrow, the loss of her children. Then down in verse 10 and 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her. These are all pulling out of that passage that we've read, applying the judgment on Babylon, real physical Babylon, to the spiritual Babylon that became Jerusalem, the spiritual Babylon that became the Jewish people. The spiritual Babylon applied now, not interpreted, applied to the Roman Church, to the PCUSA, to any church, any visible church that has become a synagogue of Satan. However, that's all judgment. Do you look at those last words in chapter 47 of Isaiah? All this great judgment and condemnation and all the things they lean upon, and Yahweh says to them, no one shall save you. But the people of God cry out, as God gives them the words in verse 4. As for our Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. E.J. Young says this is typical of Isaiah. He describes God with three terms, three titles. He is the Redeemer, our Redeemer. In fact, that's the first word in the sentence. That's its point of emphasis. He's the one who's redeemed us. Babylon has no one to redeem them, but we do. And yet, remember the context. The context, in part, Babylon is to be judged because of how they cruelly treated Israel, who was being judged. And yet, Israel has a Redeemer. He has someone who will buy them back from Babylon without a price in this case, as he bought them from the land of Egypt. He's the one who buys his people back to be his own. And he is Yahweh of hosts. There is his name, Yahweh, the covenant God. And that's extremely important. This Redeemer is one who is in covenant with us, and he is Yahweh of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, as we have in A Mighty Fortress, because all that there is, including the stars, it may be actually a reference to star worship in Babylon, those stars are his stars. The universe and all it contains is his. He made it, he controls it. And he's the Holy One of Israel. He profaned Israel because she was not holy, but he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who issues the command to Israel to be holy as I am holy, and that command is repeated in the New Testament to us. You see, because this is the gospel. Here's all this judgment, but this gospel even spreads to Babylon and beyond. Remember the line there in Revelation, picking up also from the Old Covenant Scriptures? Come out of her, my people. In context, it's referring to Christians getting out of Jerusalem, which we know historically they did do. But it's a separation from evil. It's turning from that, from the world, to Yahweh. Turning to the one who will redeem you. Turning to the one who has actually already bought you. And who is your Lord and is the Holy One. Turning to Him, because He will not reject those who turn to Him. So the question is, do we want to be inhabitants of Babylon or of Jerusalem above? Are we given to pleasures? Do we engage in astrology? Do we treat people like trash? And even worse, do we see ourselves, for all intents and purposes, as God? That no one can see me, no one can judge me, no one is above me. Then judgment is ours. And our only hope is to turn from our judgment, not rely on our own abilities or the abilities of those forces we've turned to, but to turn to our Redeemer. To turn to Yahweh of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. And in the New Testament Scriptures, He's called Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. Let's turn to Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this passage, that You would not allow even the tool of judgment to escape judgment for their own sins. For You are holy and will not look upon sin. You will by no means clear the guilty. And that's the great and wonderful story, because the judgment described here is the judgment You poured out on Jesus Christ as our substitute, that You might redeem us, that You might be our covenant God, and that we might be holy as You are holy. Help us to turn to Him. In a once-for-all sense, yes, but also in a moment-by-moment sense. Turn to Him in faith. Turn from ourselves. Turn from the world, turn to Christ, and trust in Him. God, help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.